Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
2 Kings 12 tonight. Looking forward to seeing what God has for us here. 2 Kings 12. I mentioned on Sunday that we would take some time in our study through the historical books to lateral off, to jump off into the minor prophets. A couple people asked me when. We actually have already done one. We looked at Obadiah a couple months ago, probably. And I don't think it'll be more than a couple weeks. Maybe, you know, I don't think it's next week, but maybe in 2 weeks, maybe in 3 weeks. I think we'll stop and we'll look at Joel. Joel's a hard book to pinpoint exactly when it was written, but right about the time in Israel's history where we're at is one good candidate. And I'm going to kind of lean in that direction because it's also a good time in terms of where we are in Revelation to kind of have the jump off for those of us who can make it on Wednesday. There's some things in Joel that'll enrich our study of Revelation. In our study of the history of Israel, Israel writ large, Israel, the Northern Kingdom, Israel, Judah, Israel, the whole thing, I think you've probably noticed God has never left either one without a prophet. And he's not going to leave his people without a prophet until the 400 years of silence that happened between Malachi and John the Baptist. Even with judgment imminent, God speaks to his people. In fact, he speaks to them more loudly than ever as judgment approaches. And as we've gone through the historical books, most recently Elijah and Elisha have been the most prominent prophets we've seen, but there have been others, right? There's been Ahijah and Micaiah, Azariah, Hanani, Shemaiah, and there have been others. And as we get closer to Israel's captivity, God's word is going to come more and more urgently, not just regarding specific local matters, but about national repentance. And as we jump into the minor prophets, we're going to see both short-term application as well as long-term. Short-term, God is going to say, repent of your idolatry, or you'll be carried off by the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. As we look long-term, God is going to say, hey, repent of rejecting your Messiah because the day of the Lord is coming. And of course, we've seen that in our study in Revelation. But we've got a ways to go before we get there. The northern kingdom, Israel, falls to the Assyrians in 722 BC. South, Judah holds out a little bit longer because they have some good kings, but they fall to the Babylonians around 586 BC. Here, as we open 2 Kings 12, we're in the seventh year of Jehu, when Jehoash becomes king and reigns 40 years in Jerusalem. Well, knowing that it's the seventh year of Jehu, king in the north, helps us date this. We're around 835 BC to 796 BC or so. So we got about a century before the north is judged, almost a couple centuries before the south is judged. But things are already on a pretty steep downhill slide, right? North and south both. And here in the south, here in Judah, last week we saw Jehoash, also known as Joash, different spelling, same name. Jehoash becomes king of Judah after some people stage a coup on his behalf. The high priest Jehoiada overthrows Athaliah, the queen mother, Jehoash's grandmother. Think back a week if you were here. She kills all what she thinks are all possible descendants of the line of David to consolidate her power base. Except for one she doesn't know about. Jehoiada, assisted by his wife, assisted by a nanny, squirrel him away and hide him actually in the temple until he's 7 years old. Jehoash did what was right, verse 2, in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. 7 years old when the coup happened, so understandable he'd need a mentor. He had a few things to learn about being king, had a few things to learn about being a man, had a few things to learn about being a man of God. So Jehoiada the high priest tutored him how to be a leader. Even selected, we find out in 2 Chronicles 24, the parallel account, even selected his wives for him, two wives. A little bit of restraint in that place at that time. Why? Because he saw what happened to Jehoram, his grandfather, when he married Athaliah. That wasn't good for anyone, especially not for Judah. So Jehoiada is trying to undo some of the damage that's been done in recent years, mentors this young man, disciples him, gives him every opportunity to grow up to be a man of God. And interesting, only through God's mercy was that possible. Because we've also learned in 2 Chronicles 24, Jehoiada lives to be 130 years old. God prolonged his life, we can infer, so that he'd be around to mentor this guy, to give him a chance to be a man of God. 130 years, that's longer than anyone in Scripture has lived in 1,000 years. You have to go back 1,000 years to Amram, one of Moses' ancestors, all the way back in Exodus. He lived to 137. That's the last person who lived close to this long. So God gives Jehoash every opportunity, and in many respects, he starts off very well. Starts off to be a good king, but verse 3, this is going to be an ominous but. The high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Important when we read this to realize, not necessarily to false gods. We're used to reading high places because we've been spending a lot of time up in the northern kingdom, right? We've been reading a lot about Israel, and we think, okay, that's Baal worship. Not necessarily. This is more likely to be false worship to the true and living God. But that was also out of bounds. Deuteronomy 12, don't turn there, but listen, Deuteronomy 12, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, in the hills, and under every green tree. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images. You shall cut down the carved images of their God and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Deuteronomy 12, God's instructions to his people as they entered the land. Israel was to worship God at that time at the tabernacle. Later, the time that we're reading about, at the temple. They weren't supposed to go anywhere else to worship God. Except, here's the thing, temple was a pigsty. The temple was a mess. Because Athaliah and her sons, we learn from elsewhere in Scripture, they trashed it. She was Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, didn't have a lot of use for the true and living God, the God Jehovah. So she and her sons trashed the temple, and that becomes an excuse for people to stay away, to worship in other places. I can relate to that a little bit. Maybe you can too. While I was still on the East Coast, there was a Wednesday night, a friend of mine asked me to fill in. Went to his church, hadn't been there before. I'd taught for him before, but not since they'd moved. And it had been a few years. I go in, and there's empty water bottles in the sanctuary. There were chairs turned around every which way. The place desperately needed to be vacuumed, and it had the perfume. It had the fragrance of Sunday's diapers still in the trash. Hardly anyone showed up that Wednesday, and I could understand why. Because I didn't want to be there after 5 minutes either. Now, should we be able to worship the Lord through all of that? Yes. Does it make it harder? Sure. Does it give our flesh the excuse it wants to run away and stay away? Yeah. That's why one of our principles of ministry here is thou shalt not distract from the Word of God. Because given half a chance, our brains will think about anything but Jesus Christ. That's what our flesh does. Our flesh wars against the Spirit, tries to get us to focus on anything else, a sight, a smell, a sound. So we work hard at creating a low distraction environment, not for the sake of comfort and luxury so much, but because we want to give priority to the Word of God. Jehoash, or maybe it's Jehoiada coaching Joash, apparently has a similar heart. Verse 4, he says to the priests, let's do something about this. All the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. census money, that goes back, if you want to track this stuff down to Exodus 30, that was the half shekel that was levied as an annual tax on every Israelite over the age of 20. If you're an Israelite, you're 20 years old or higher, you just because you're there, census tax. You're there in the land, you live, you breathe, you pay half a shekel a year. Assessment money, Leviticus 27, you track it down, that's sort of a property tax. Every year, you would estimate your own net worth and pay a property tax on it, a tithe on it to the temple. And it's interesting, I use the word tithe. You know, when people talk about tithing in relation to the Old Testament especially, what number gets tossed around? 10%. Except that if you start adding, you know, and another in, things like this, this assessment money and this census money, it nets out to more like 23%. Just purely as a point of interest, not a guilt trip. We're the church. We don't give out of obligation. We give out of the opportunity that God gives us. God loves a cheerful giver, so don't hear anything I'm not saying. Point is that there were some predictable revenue streams in addition to the Levitical sacrifices that we normally think of. And Jehoash says, take these along with any free will offering, what you and I would call a designated offering, and let's call all of that together the building fund. Money that comes in for the census, money that comes in through the property tax, and anything that anybody labels building fund, that's the building fund. And he says, don't interfere with the offerings that relate directly to worship. Sin offerings, trespass offerings, and so forth. Leave those alone because those already have a particular purpose. And don't poach the offerings that are intended to provide for the priests. Leave those alone. But you know, these two particular channels, that's going to be the renovation fund. So a year ago, we began praying for a playground. And we said, okay, you know, maybe, you know, this small percentage of every week's tithes and offerings will begin to designate to be able to build a playground, plus anything that anybody says, hey, I want this specifically to go for a new playground. And we got one very large check, and then we got a playground, because it was designated for that purpose. We started praying for the playground. It happened in less than 6 months. Verse 6, their timeline stretched down a little longer. It was by the 23rd year of King Jehoash that the priests still had not repaired the damage of the temple. Now, we don't know that it was 23 years from the time he gave the order, because remember, when he starts, he's only 7 years old. But the inference, the feeling we get is that it had been a while since he said, hey, let's repair the temple. Time goes by, the temple still isn't repaired. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to him, so what's up with this? Why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Notice here, and we're going to come back to this, but notice that Jehoash here has to call for Jehoiada the priest. Something about their relationship has changed, and let's just notice that and keep going. Verse 7, he says, I don't see a lot of movement. I don't see a lot of activity. Now, therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. In other words, hey, the plan isn't working, so let's abandon this plan. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. What they're saying is, okay, scrap the old plan. We're no longer, priests are no longer going to be in charge of collecting money, and they're no longer going to be in charge of the building project. Verse 9, Jehoiada says, whole new plan. And there are commentators, and I think it's interesting, some commentators wonder if this was deliberate on the priest's part, where they may be dragging their feet because they didn't want the job. They didn't want to be general contractors, they wanted to be priests. And, you know, guys, you know this. Butcher the housekeeping badly enough, often enough, your wife will take it back. I know I'm telling secrets. But you know this one. I mean, fold the clothes really, really badly, and eventually they get ripped out of your hands. And you're saying, well, it's a fitted sheet. I can't find the corners. I mean, how do you fold this thing anyway? Oh, just give it to me. And underwear, really. You don't need to fold underwear. So I can picture these guys because I kind of think like this. If we wait long enough, maybe someone will take the project away. And we can focus on being priests again. It's also possible. That's just me kind of having fun. It's also possible they tried and they were just really bad at it. It's also possible that they tried and they mismanaged it intentionally, but for their own gain. And there's kind of maybe a hint of that in this next verse, verse 9. Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar. On the right side is one comes into the house of the Lord. The priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So they basically set up a lockbox. We'd call it an agape box. They put it in a visible place. It was there next to the altar. And then they said, hey, if you want to contribute to the building project, here it is. Thing is, the priests couldn't open the box themselves. So it was whenever, you know, they'd pick it up and shake it, and they could tell that there was money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. So there was what we would call dual accountability. Exact same thing we practice here at Calvary Wichita. We've got, you know, on Sunday morning, two people, it's never one person, always two people open the agape box, which, by the way, I don't have a key for. Those two people open it, and then they never touch the money again. After that, it gets deposited. A different person writes the checks. A different person from them signs the checks. A different person than either of them does the bank reconciliation. And then the Board of Trustees reviews all of it to make sure it lines up with the budget that the board sets. Because, I mean, it's what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, hey, handle the resources that God provides in a way that gives glory to God, but also in a way that remains above reproach before man. I was making plans earlier today to go out to the pastor's conference this year. And I was thinking, you know, this is the first pastor's conference I'll be at, that Pastor Chuck won't be there. And I never went to a pastor's conference where Pastor Chuck didn't remind us there's three things you shouldn't grab. Speaking to pastors, don't grab God's glory, don't grab the secretaries, don't grab the money. And you know, I mean, it's, you know, we would all laugh and he would laugh and we were supposed to laugh, except that he had a serious point. And every year you'd look around and there were guys that weren't there that were there the year before because they grabbed something they shouldn't have grabbed because they didn't have good checks in place. Not just to discourage those things, but to actually physically prevent them, to place them off limits. Guys who'd say, well, I don't need a policy that says I'm not alone in the church with women, because that's silly. I don't need to have controls over the money. I walked into a church with a worship team that I was mentoring, and the pastor pulled a checkbook out of his pocket and wrote an honorarium check to the worship team and tore it off and handed it to him right on the spot. And I said, oh my goodness, I've never seen anything so scary as far as church management. And sure enough, he's not in ministry anymore. When I became an assistant pastor back in New Jersey, my pastor called me into his office and he said, okay, you have my permission in writing, he handed it to me, to call an elders meeting if you think I'm getting puffed up, if you think that I'm starting to lay hold of God's glory, if you start to get a sense that I think this is about me rather than about the Lord. You have my permission in advance to call an elders meeting. If I don't listen to the elders of this church, you have my permission in advance to call my elders. And he handed me another piece of paper with Gail Irwin's phone number, Madame McClure's phone number, Pastor Chuck's phone number. He said, call any of these guys. And he said, I'd rather you don't start with Pastor Chuck, but call any of these guys or all of these guys. And I've told the guys here the same thing. God has entrusted to us time, resources, an amazing community of leaders and servants to do what? To make an impact on the kingdom. Got to believe that Satan is going to come after us. You got to believe with the collection of gifting and availability and servant-heartedness that we see here every week that Satan's going to war against it. And we've got to be prepared ahead of time. We've got to expect it. Ephesians 6, we've got to put our armor on when? Before the battle happens. And we've got to realize the battle's already here. Because no one sets out to compromise. No one wakes up in the morning and says, you know what, I think I'm going to go way, way out on the skinny branches. No, it always makes sense at the time. We can always rationalize it in the moment, which is why hedges need to be in place before they're needed. Verse 11, the priests did that. At least they did that after Jehoash tuned them up. The money's collected in a lockbox. It's opened by two men, the high priest and the king's scribe, so two people with no connection to one another. And they gave the money, which had been apportioned, into the hands of those who did the work. Those who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, they paid it out to the carpenters and builders, masons, stone cutters, to repair the damage of the house of the Lord and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. They didn't put it into the general budget. They ran it out of a dedicated account. Interesting, when the donation came in last year for the playground, somebody, I think his name was Patrick, somebody had the bright idea, well, you know what? What if we take that donation and leverage it? What if we you know, put the playground on a Visa card or get a side loan, and then we can pay that off over time, but we'll have this big check sitting in the bank. We can do other stuff with it. And the board wisely said, no, that was a designated donation. We can't put it into the general fund because that wasn't the intention of the person that donated it. And of course, they were right. They did that. They said, look, this is a building fund. We're going to keep it pure. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. There was a need for these things. 2 Chronicles 24 says that they were stolen from the temple. And, you know, if someone were there with a creative mind, they would say, well, those are things that are used in the temple. It's part of the worship that the temple is intended for, so they're kind of part of the temple. No, building funds were building funds. They were donated for the repair of the temple. Those were separate things. So they didn't. Instead, they gave it to the workmen and repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they didn't require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to the workmen, for they dealt faithfully. Not sure that part is good business practice, but it shows that people were getting on board with the program. You know, there's a suggestion back in verse 10, and we see it in 2 Chronicles as well. People were giving money as well. People were being faithful. They were donating more. 2 Chronicles says they were donating in an abundance. Why? Because they saw accountability in place. They were holding themselves beyond reproach before man and before God. And verse 16, also very cool. None of this happens at the expense of ministry. The money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. The Mosaic law back in Leviticus and Numbers lays out that those offerings were intended specifically to provide for the priests and the priests' families. Leviticus 5 for the trespass offerings, Numbers 5 for the sin offerings. So that was God's policy, and that wasn't violated. Because that's something that can happen. If you've been part of a church that's done a big project, sometimes you rob Peter to pay Paul. And maybe that's another reason why the priests were dragging their feet. If you've renovated your kitchen or your bathroom, who here has had a remodeling project that came in under budget? Under budget. Okay. Yeah, you're shaking your head and Bud did all the work. How many had a remodeling project that was done on time? Yeah, probably not so much. So the priests are saying, look, renovation always goes over budget. And once it goes over budget, I know what they're going to do. They're going to start laying priests off. They're going to start cutting our rations, our provision. You know what? If we don't start the project, then they won't find more things to do. They won't say, well, as long as you're in that wall, why don't you pull on all the wiring? As long as you're up in the ceiling, you know what? Let's get rid of that horrible 1980s popcorn thing and redo it. Or anything else. And you see that happen in churches. The building project runs out of funds. The building's standing only half done. Time to lay off staff. Time to stop doing outreach. You know, a missions field will have to get along by itself for a while. We're going to cut back on events. And the problem is, it's based on a very weak faith. It assumes a zero-sum game. It assumes, well, if I spend it here, I won't have it to spend over there. And that's true in the world, but God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Jehoash avoids the whole thing, is the cool part. He establishes up front in this new revised plan at least, ministry is going to continue. The priests are going to be provided for, and we're going to trust the Lord for the rest. And together, this plan is so successful. There's money left over, we learn in 2 Chronicles 24, there's money left over to pay for the utensils back in verse 13 that weren't included in the original budget. The gold and silver implements that he said, no, that's not building, so we're not going to budget for it. They had enough money surplus. You know what? We'll take the surplus funds, we'll pay for that too. Because God honors good stewardship. But meanwhile, verse 17, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Haven't heard from him for a while. Haven't heard from him. Well, we remember he was anointed by Elisha. And anointed by Elisha to be what? God's instrument of chastening. God's instrument of judgment. If he's coming around, what does it tell us? It tells us that maybe not everything is exactly the way it should be. Why is he there? I keep saying 2 Chronicles 24, turn over there. Keep a finger where it is, but let's actually put eyes on the parallel account because it tells us some things that we don't get from 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles 24, go to your right two books. And if we go to verse 12, we'll back up and we'll read some things that we read before. The king and Jehoiada gave to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord the resources that were donated. Verse 13, the workmen labored, the work was completed, they restored the house of God to its original condition. Verse 14, end of the verse, they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. So that's a good thing. But verse 15, Jehoiada grew old and was full of days. When he died, he was 130 years old. They buried him in the city of David among the kings, which doesn't happen normally if you're not a king. But he was so respected among the people, he was buried with the kings because he'd done good in Israel, both towards God and his house. Now, verse 17, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king. Remember what we read all the way back in verse 3, back in 2 Kings 12, Joash did well until what happened? He did well all the days of Jehoiada the high priest. Now Jehoiada is dead. The leaders of Judah come, they bow down, the king listened to them. They said, can we lighten up on worship? Can we make this a little bit more casual? Can this not be all temple all the time? And Joash says, yeah, okay, sounds good. Verse 18, therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. That's what Hazael's doing in town. We've seen this pattern before, right? The beginning of the chapter, we've got false worship of the true God. They're worshiping the one true God. They're just doing it in a way other than God prescribing. Now we've gone from false worship of the true God to true worship of a false God. Verse 19, God didn't smack them right away, yet God sent prophets to them, one of whom might be Joel, and this is going to be my excuse to jump into Joel in a couple weeks. He sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, but would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, hey, knock it off. Thus says the Lord, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? You've forsaken the Lord and he's forsaken you. So they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Just thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. Jehoiada saved his life, remember? When grandma was killing all of the babies, Jehoiada saved his life, raised him, trained him, and he repays his savior by killing his son, or possibly grandson. How does God respond? Verse 23, it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria, led by Hazael, came up against him. They came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. This is why Hazael came. This is the reason for the chastening. Verse 24, the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but they were the instrument of God's judgment. The Lord delivered a very great army, an army of Israelites. He delivered Judah's army into the Syrians' hands. Why? Because Judah had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. They executed judgment against Joash. Now, Joash gets away with his skin, or at least he appears to. Flip back to 2 Kings 12. Keep a finger in 2 Chronicles, coming back. But go to 2 Kings for just a second. 2 Kings 12, verse 18, Jehoash, same name, Joash, Jehoash, the king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, all the gold he could find anywhere from any source, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Why? Appeasement. Hey, if I give you all of the gold I can find, will you please leave my country alone? And it works. Verse 18, Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Except that's not the whole story. Go back to 2 Chronicles 24. In verse 24, verse 25 actually, when they'd withdrawn from him, the Syrian army, when they'd withdrawn from Jehoash, they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest. He bought off the Syrian army, but he didn't think to buy off his own guys. His own guys who watched him order Zechariah to be stoned. And they assassinate him. Jesus talks about this, actually. Luke 11, verse 51, when he's rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, you're responsible for the blood of the prophets. The blood of the prophets all the way from Abel to Zechariah. And he's not just saying that because it's from A to Z, although he might be. He's also saying it, Abel from the book of Genesis to Zechariah in 2 Chronicles, which is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. He's talking about this Zechariah. Jehoash's servants recognized how far he'd fallen, and 2 Chronicles 24, 25, they killed him on his bed, so he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tomb of the king. 2 Kings 12 says the same thing, just with a little less detail. Jehoiada ends up buried among the kings, even though he's a king, not a king. Jehoash is a king, but he's not buried among the kings because he's a bad guy in the end. Starts off well, finishes in disgrace. And how he ends is how he's remembered. He didn't persevere in godliness. Some commentators jump off from here and they go to the parable of the sower. They say, hey, this is the seed that falls on shallow ground. Springs up, seems promising, but there's no root. So when the going gets tough, he fades away. Clark says, how few of the few who begin to live to God continue to the end. But what can we learn from this other than say, ah, what a waste? More to the point, how can we keep this from being us? How do we keep this from being our story? I think it starts all the way back in the beginning of the chapter. I think it starts all the way back in verse 2 and 3. With Jehoash doing what's right in sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him, but the high places were not taken away. Jehoash takes on this big project, rebuilding the temple, big project, important project. Not a waste of time, not a waste of money by any means. This was worth doing. But I have a hunch, in addition to being a big project and an important project, I have a hunch it was also a pet project. Because where did Jehoash grow up, ages 0 to 7? In the temple. Lived in the spare room where they kept the furniture. So I think it's understandable why seeing it repaired might be important to him. But while he's devoting all kinds of time and energy and resources to rebuilding the temple, nothing bad about that in and of itself, what wasn't he doing? He wasn't dealing with the high places. How often we fall into that trap, don't we? Especially those of us who serve in ministry. And here on a Wednesday night, that's most of us. I'm over here doing this big thing for the Lord. And probably we are. In fact, if we're doing anything for the Lord, it's a big thing. If God calls us to a thing, it's a big thing by definition. There's nothing small in His economy. But by we're doing this big, significant thing, maybe this big public thing where people look at us, where people watch us, where perhaps they applaud us, or even if no one knows that we're doing it, we know they're counting on us. What's happening over here? Where aren't we being diligent while we're doing the big thing over here? What compromise are we allowing while we're making a fuss and a splash over here? What's going on in our private life, in our family life, in our devotional life? What's our private worship like? And whatever compromise it is that we're making, we're probably doing it with the best of intentions. We're meaning to get to it. I'm going to address it. There's just this other thing first, and then that's next. I picked up 25 pounds over the winter, yay me. So it's time for me to get disciplined again, which for me means low carb. And you're looking at me and you're saying, Patrick, we hear more about your weight than we hear from any three women we know. Just it's an easy illustration. Go with me. Why haven't I started yet? Because I know that when I start, there's going to be 2, 3, 4 days when I'm not my best. I'm going to be cranky. I'm not going to think clearly. I'm going to be low energy. And there's ministry to be done. So I can't do that right now. I got to surf the carbs a little while longer. People are counting on me. So my health is going to have to wait until I've done important stuff. Except there's always important stuff. There's always ministry to be done. There's always something that's more exciting and more rewarding and more immediate and more gratifying and more meaningful to me personally and more likely to be noticed by you. The excuse is always there. There's a saying in business, the urgent tends to drive out the important. We tend to prioritize the visible, the flashy, the obvious stuff, the stuff that we're going to get yelled at if it doesn't get done, instead of the stuff that's really going to make or break our department or our shift or our team or whatever. Now, the reality is, going back to my 25, 30 pounds, I'm not a kid anymore. If I don't pay attention to my health, going to come a day I'm not going to be able to do any ministry. If I ignore my health long enough, I'll be sidelined. It's happened before. I might be sidelined for a little while, maybe for good. The same is true for our spiritual health. See how I snuck up on you with that one? If we put it off, if we don't prioritize it, the urgent will drive out the important. That thing we have to do for the church. That thing that people are counting on us to do, to be there, to come through. It's probably a good thing in and of itself. Unless and until we let it keep us from dealing with that nagging sin. The thing that used to be once in a great while that's now more than occasional, starting to be habitual. Instead of less and less, it's becoming more and more. But we're going to get to it. We're going to deal with it. We're going to be ruthless with this sin as soon as we're done with this thing over here, because people are counting on us. The urgent will drive out the important, and the thing we have to do for our family, the thing, you know, that my family's counting on me, is going to keep me from being diligent leading my family, making sure my family gets to church, spending time with my family, leading them in prayer, doing family devotions. Yeah, Patrick, I get that. That's important. As soon as we get out of debt, I'm there. As soon as we move into the new house and things are unpacked, that's the next thing. As soon as my kid is potty trained, because you don't know what it's like. The urgent will drive out the important. The urgent will drive out the important, and the ministry that we're doing at church will eat up the time that God calls us to spend with Him. Just with Him. And we know. How many times have we read? How many times have we told each other? Time with the Lord has to come before ministry for the Lord. Yeah, I owe you an hour, Lord. And one from yesterday. And we delay, we postpone, we put it off. We'll make it up for, you know what? Once I get promoted, I'm gonna spend 2 hours with you a day, Lord. Just, I need to get over this hump. It can take 1,000 different forms, but you get the idea. And the thing is, in every one of those cases, just like in Jehoash's case, we can rationalize the sacrifice makes sense. The trade-off is good. It's only for a while. God understands. But what's the cautionary tale that we just read? The cautionary tale is if we don't prioritize God now, if we don't trust God from the start, we're never ever going to trust him when the going gets tough. Why didn't Jehoash deal with the high places? Can't because he didn't know he was supposed to. Verse 1, Jehoiada taught him and he taught him well. You can't tell me that Jehoash didn't know what God expected. Why didn't he tear down the high places? I think because it was hard. We've seen in the history of Judah, older kings, wiser kings, mighty kings, famous kings who had gone before him, they didn't tear down the high places. So how's some kid supposed to do it? So instead of doing the important thing, he does the dramatic thing. And he lets the high places be. He winked at sin. He compromised. And compromise begets compromise begets compromise. It's like potato chips. You can't eat just one. False worship of the true God becomes true worship of a false God, becomes a guy who murders those who challenge him. And that doesn't surprise us, because what does guilt do? Guilt sits and simmers and ferments and festers, and then it comes all out in a rage. The most insidious idol of all, the most insidious thing that we can say is more important than the other things is ministry. Because I'm doing this for God. And I know when someone gets defensive about ministry, when they say, I'm not interested in your feedback, I don't need your feedback, I hear from God about this ministry, thank you very much. I know when someone's angry at me, or they won't let me see that they're angry, but they sulk off and go home and take it out on their family. I know it's not about the ministry that they're doing. We might be having the conversation about what's happening over here, but I know that it's really the compromise that they're desperately hoping that the ministry will make up for. That's the real issue, and I know because I've been there. If I do enough for God over here, he'll overlook what I'm not doing here. If I do enough over here, it'll compensate, it'll pay for, it'll do penance for what's, and it never works. It never works. And God, in the church, instead of sending Zechariah and Hazael, he sends the Holy Spirit with the exact same message. Repent or suffer. We have a choice. Repent or fight back even harder. Insist all the more. Yeah, that compromise doesn't matter. Except there's God with his still small voice saying, yeah, it does. How do we break the cycle? How do we avoid going down this road? Again, I go back to verse 2. Jehoash did okay, did more than okay. He did well. As long as Jehoiada was alive. And what did Jehoiada do? He kept Joash accountable. He did for Joash, ironically, he does for Joash what Joash did for the priests. He helped him take responsibility before man and before God for his choices and for his actions. And as believers in Jesus Christ, I think we need that in our lives, all of us. Do you have that person in your life who knows enough about what's going on, who sees, with whom you're open and transparent, and where you're hiding, where you're holding back, they can see it, they can smell it, who can say, hey, what about this over here? Yeah, that's nothing. No, it's not. What about this over here? Do you have the person who can say, what about those high places? How about if we start dealing with those? Yeah, that's uncomfortable. But what's the alternative? What happened to David when he didn't have that guy in his life? Bathsheba? Uriah? And we read in Psalms, it wrecked him. And it wrecked his ministry, and it wrecked his relationship with the Lord. Until a guy named Nathan comes along and says, hey, David, you got some high places you need to deal with. And nothing in your heart, nothing in your life is going to get better until you deal with those compromises over there. Yeah, you're a big king. And you got everybody fooled, but you don't have God fooled. And that's why he sent me. And I think that he sent us. I think one of the things that we are, one of the things that we get to be and do in church is be those people for one another. As we wrap up, flip over to Hebrews 10 with me, would you? The author of Hebrews is talking about what the church is, how to do, how to be the things that we're called to do and be. And in Hebrews 10, verse 23, the author says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more so as you see the day approaching. I think that's our how-to guide for how to be Jehoiada to one another. I think that's our how-to guide for how to allow people to keep us from going down Jehoash's road. What do we see in those three verses? We see God saying, don't isolate. Be with one another. And don't just be physically with one another, but be real with one another. Be open with one another about your successes, about your failures. We see God saying, exhort one another. What does that mean? It means don't settle for failure. We need to give each other grace because Christ gives us grace. We're called to grace. Every time I come up here, I remind myself, you know what? Don't beat the sheep because God's a God of grace. But God gives us that grace so that we can be better. And we need to exhort one another. And we need to point one another to the promises of Scripture that tell us we can be better and we can do better. What else do we read here? We read, pray for one another and remind one another to set our eyes not on things below, but on things above. There's more to our existence than this. And some of you are looking at me and saying, Patrick, I've tried this. I've tried this relational thing. It went bad, and I don't want to go there again. If you have, I'm guessing that you've probably done one of the things I just described to the exclusion of the others. Just meeting together isn't enough. My dad, before he took his life, was desperate to meet with me once a week, couple times a week. He wanted to see me. Why? Because he was in a horrible, horrible sin spiral. And he wanted to spend time with me because if I would spend time with him, somehow everything would be okay. His sin would be okay. The fact that he was having an affair would be okay. Just meeting with one another, if we're not careful, that can affirm our sin rather than make us lose our taste for sin. Confession. I've seen men's groups that get addicted to confession. Let's go all around the circle. Let's all confess our sins to one another. It's not a bad thing, as long as it's not the only thing. Because, you confess your sin, you unburden yourself. And that's it. Nothing else happens. Well, great. Then I've had this catharsis. I feel better. But over time, what do I learn? I just show up week after week and confess my sin, and I go back and I sin again. And nothing changes. That's why James says, James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We use that verse in all kinds of contexts, but if we read it in context, it's not talking about physical healing. It's not talking about getting that new job. It might extend to those. But in context, what James is saying is pray for one another in your sin. Confess your sin to one another and pray for one another and point one another to Jesus. Exhort one another daily, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because we're not about behavior modification. We're not trying to change behavior. We're trying to change hearts. We're trying to change our hearts. We're trying to let God change our hearts. And the way that happens is to fall more in love with Jesus. And the way we help people do that is to help them take their sin and bring it before Jesus. That's the gospel. If we're going to be Jehoiada to one another, we need to remind one another in God's words, not our words. We need to remind one another of what Jesus says, not what Patrick says. We need to remind one another that God cares. And God has given us power to change. And God has given us grace and gives us grace while we're in the process of changing. He doesn't expect it overnight. But he wants us to pursue holiness. And we've got to be willing, family. We've got to be willing to look and to invite people to do this for us. And we have to be willing to let people invite us to do it for them. It's an us thing. It's a family thing. It's a church thing. We get to be Jehoiada to one another, to be the people God uses in the process to draw us to his heart. So Lord, we pray that we wouldn't run away. That we wouldn't run away from your conviction. That we wouldn't run away from your mandate to deal with the high places in our lives, with the compromises, with those little foxes that spoil the vine. Lord, we don't want to run away from that. We want to deal with that. And Lord, in dealing with that, we want to be willing to be used of you in other people's lives, to encourage them, to exhort them, to remind them of your promises, to pray earnestly for them, to walk with them on this journey. Because, Lord, when we walk together, if we stumble, there's someone there to pick us up. When we walk alone, sin multiplies sin. Guilt becomes shame. Shame becomes rage. Rage becomes murder. Lord, we don't want to be those people. We don't want to go down that road. Lord, we are broken people. Use us to minister to broken people, and we pray that you'd use broken people to minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we take a moment? If God is speaking to your heart tonight, sometimes right when that idea is just sort of starting to formulate, it's just starting to get ripe. Well, why don't we stand together and we'll sing and head our separate ways? Let's just be still and know that he's God. Let's worship quietly. If you've been walking alone for a while, it's easy to get used to that. Our flesh loves that. It appeals to our pride. I am an island. I don't need anyone but God. Me and God against the world. Here's the thing. God the Holy Spirit lives in every believer. And who's to say that God doesn't want to use his Holy Spirit in another believer to be the agency through which he ministers to you? Yeah, it's us and God against the world. But part of God is in us. What does that mean for you? Is there someone that God is pointing you towards to say, hey, I'm willing to be that person? Is there somebody that God is putting on your heart to go to and say, hey, would you be that person for me? And who knows, you might need more than one person. I do. I'm grateful every day for the guys that keep me on a short leash and pray for me. Lord, I pray that you'd point us towards the people that you have for us, the love that's waiting for us, the power. Speak to us during this time, Lord, we pray. And of course, that song doesn't mean hide us from your holiness, Lord. And the song doesn't mean we're going to hunker down and hide our sin from his holiness. Who's singing that song? It's the bride of Christ, looking forward to being hidden in him during the tribulation, knowing that he's the one upon whom we can cast every care. He's the one that ultimately is going to shelter and protect us against even his own wrath. And he's the God that daily, as we confess our sin, is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He imputes to us his holiness. But what's the common denominator in all that? It's us. We are us. We are the bride of Christ together. Scripture says, serve him with one accord. Serve him together, shoulder to shoulder. Let's love him together. Let's be open together. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Lord, as we go forth from this place, teach us what that means. Encourage us through your Spirit to lower our defenses with one another, that we might stand and that we might deploy all of our defenses against the sin of this world, against even our own flesh, and against the fiery darts of the enemy, Lord. Those are the things we need to fear. Those are the things we need to stand against. Lord, I pray that we would stand together and against the enemy. In your name, amen. I think God has given us amazing opportunity. It's interesting, Jehoiada lives for 130 years. God keeps him around because God's not given up on this guy, Jehoash. We read the news, we look at the times in which we live, and we say, God, judgment's got to be coming, but yet he keeps us around. He hasn't raptured his church out yet because he wants us to impart more and more, not just to the world, but to one another in the house of God. As long as we're here, let's do that.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever, for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.